Well, good morning. Good morning again. It's a pleasure to be with you on my birthday. And I think Faith has something very special planned for me today. And she likes big surprises, so we'll see what it is as we go on today. But it's good to be with you. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. And I want to think with you about the subject of the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross. And we want to begin to read one verse. We'll make it two verses, verse 3 and verse 4 of chapter 1 of Galatians. It says, "Grace be to you, and from the God, from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 4. There's three things in verse 4 that is very important. It's interesting how God can pack in to one verse some really big ideas, some really big, important things. He says in verse 4, after he says in verse 3, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." You know, Christ was an accident. There wasn't a cruel twist of fate that Christ somehow went to the cross and died. It wasn't the Romans that took the Lord Jesus as a victim. You know, sometimes in our hymns, our poetry, sometimes use the word that Christ was a victim. A victim is someone who someone's taken against his will, and Lord Jesus was not wasn't a cruel twist of fate. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't that someone else took his life. We see right here in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Think of the God of the universe giving his life for you. Kind of an amazing, impossible thing to think of that. But it says in this verse, who gave himself for our sins. But in the middle of the verse, it says this. So one great idea is that Christ gave himself for our sins. But another important great truth is that he did that and that he might deliver us or rescue us. I think the word deliver here is he rescued us from the present evil age. So here we have a power through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of a changed life that he can deliver us, give us the ability to live victoriously, make an impact, that our lives can be transformed in such a way that it can make an impact in the world around us. So he says to rescue us from this present evil age, and then the last idea he gives us is that he does it in accordance. He does it to please. He does it in accordance to God the Father. All that he does and all that we should do should be in accordance to God, the will of God the Father. Christ gave himself in such a way that he can save us from this present evil age. Christ gave himself in such a way that it was pleasing, and it was in accordance to the will of God the Father. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer and then get into the substance of what we want to look at this morning. Our God and Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he loved us and he gave himself for us. And so, Father, we pray this morning that we might learn some fresh truths about the cross, about how the Lord Jesus went to the cross and through that cross made provision for each one of us that we could come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. We could have our sins forgiven. We could have our life transformed. We could have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins could be canceled. Wrath could be turned away. Our sins, our transgressions could be forgiven. And so we thank you for all of these great truths. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned in the beginning, our title is The Glory of the Cross. And if I was to ask you, if But it was all give you a piece of paper and to write down what glory meant. I would have a hard time. Many scholars, many Bible students would have a hard time. What does it mean, glory? What does the word glory mean? Now, we sing it a lot in songs, and it's in the Bible quite a few times. But what does it mean? I want to give you a quotation. I'm going to give you two quotations, give a little bit of an idea of what the idea of glory means. First one is by Charles Ryrie. Charles Ryrie passed away probably 10 years ago, but he was considered a very good scholar. He's a very able man in the scriptures. Here's the definition he gives. And I really love this definition. This has kind of become my definition of what glory means. He said, it's the outshining of all the attributes of God in infinity. I'm trying to wrap your mind around that. So Christ, his love, is infinite. His knowledge is infinite. His holiness is infinite. Everything about the Lord Jesus is infinite. Someone said he's not outstanding in any area because he's infinite in every area of life. His love, his mercy, his grace is infinite. Isn't that an amazing truth? That Christ's love for you is infinite. Now, hopefully you had a father and mother who was very loving. Now, you've had people in your life that were extremely loving in your life. But you never had anyone who ever loved you infinitely. His kindness to you was infinite. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ is. Another definition of the Lord Jesus, this is by Paul Tripp. He's a modern writer. He says something very similar. God's glory encompasses his greatness, his beauty, his perfections of all that he is. So it's wrapped up in his person, his attributes. Now I want you to keep your finger here in Galatians and turn with me over to Exodus 33. Exodus, the Old Testament, Exodus 33. And in Exodus 33, Moses comes to the Lord, and as he comes to the Lord, he says to the Lord, show me your glory. Now, look with me in verse 18 of Exodus 33. Verse 18, Exodus 33. Moses comes and he says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make my glory pass before you. I'll be gracious to you. I'll be merciful to you. He says, no one can see God and live. And so he hides himself in the cleft of the rock, and God, kind of a shadow of God, passes by. But keep that in mind, all the way down to the end. And then there's some discussion in the beginning, but then look with me at chapter 34 and verse 6. Let's think of verses 1 through 5 as kind of a parenthesis. It's kind of a discussion he's going to pick up later. But look at verse 6. Verse 6 is almost a continuation. You could almost put it up in chapter 33. And then it says this, and the Lord passed by before him. That's the discussion we had earlier in chapter 33. And then he says this, he passes before him, but now what he does is he shows him his attributes. He was going to show him a little part of his person, but I think what he's saying is, that's fine, that's good, but the bigger part about God is about who he is. It's one thing to see God, but it's better to see great things about God. What if I said that I met LeBron James? I had a picture of LeBron James, and I'm showing you a picture of him. But then I can tell you and I can bring you into a situation where you see attributes about him. a picture, just a little bit. You don't get very much from that. So here, God, look what he does. He says, the Lord God is merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. He's merciful to thousands upon thousands. He's forgiving iniquity and transgression for sin. And so he continues speaking about these attributes of God. But then look what happens. Moses is so struck in such a way as God begins to tell him about who he is. Drop down with me. Right after he concludes all the attributes, what happens? This is what should happen with us. Now notice it didn't happen in chapter 33 when his person passed by him. But when he sees his attributes, when he sees the attributes of God, the outshining of all the attributes of God in infinity, maybe he sees that. But he certainly communicates to him all of his attributes. What happens? Look with me at verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 34. And Moses made haste. Moses hurried himself, and he bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. I love that. That's the glory of God. We see something of the glory of God, and we'll see it in what God does or what Christ does. And hopefully we see a little bit of it in infinity. Hopefully we see something of it that leads us to worship, to bowing our heads, to making haste and bowing our heads and worshiping God. So back to Galatians chapter 1. Back to Galatians chapter 1. One of the first things is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives himself for us. No man takes my life. I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment I received in my Father. It says in John 10, earlier in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Over and over again, we read about the Lord Jesus laying his life down, giving himself. He says, I can call 10 legions of angels. I can come down from the cross. They mock him when the Lord Jesus is on the cross. If you're the Son of God, if you're this, if you're that, he said, come down from the cross. If you are, come down from the cross. The Lord Jesus could come down from the cross. He could do it. He could call legions of angels, but he would not do that. He had the power to do it. But his desire was to give his life on the cross of Calvary. And so we read in this first part of this verse, the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. Now I want to think with you. I think you may know this passage. It's Genesis 22. You can turn to it. I think you might be familiar. It's Abraham and Isaac going to worship the Lord. Something beautiful about the Lord Jesus in giving himself, there's this connection. There's this bond. There's this connection between God the Father and God the Son in giving himself for us on the cross of Calvary. Genesis chapter 22 is a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of what God the Father and God the Son are like. So look in this passage. God speaks to Abraham. He says, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, take thy son, thine only son, the son whom you love, and go and offer him for me. Offer Isaac for me in a place that I will show you. Now, if that was me, it would take me a while to get up and go and do this. But it says this, early next morning he got up and he goes. And they go towards the place that God would show him. And he takes Isaac with him. God the Father, a picture of God the Father, a picture of Christ the Son. They go together. Isaac, the son, says to the father, and I really believe with all my heart, that they went often together to worship. Abraham often went and worshiped with Isaac. I think he taught him as much as he knew about who God was. And they would often go, and he would often, as they walked together, he would tell him, he would pour into him everything he knew about God, what, who he was, what he did, his knowledge of him, poured it into him. And they would go and they would worship. They would take a lamb, they would take fire, they would take a knife, they would take everything they needed to worship. And so Isaac says to Abraham, Abraham puts the wood, ties it on the back of Isaac, and he tells him in Genesis 22, Isaac says, "Behold, Father, the wood and the fire and the knife, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Says God will provide a lamb. They get to the place and they build an altar. And as they build that altar, there's no resistance from Isaac. There, Isaac is taken and placed on that altar. He helped build the altar. And he's put in place on that altar. No word of resistance. And God provides a lamb. Now, keep that all in mind. And turn with me to Isaiah 53. I know we're jumping around to a few passages, but I want to see this great picture. Isaiah 53. I don't know if you've noticed this before. Maybe you have. All through Isaiah 53, there's someone else. There's someone else bringing suffering, bringing redemptive suffering to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 53 and verse 4 says he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We see this scene just like we did in Isaiah, just as we saw in Psalm 22. God the Father bringing and pouring out the wrath and the judgment of this world upon God the Son. He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Notice verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. Someone else wounded him for our transgressions. Someone put our sins upon him. God the Father put it on the Son. Drop down with me. Drop down with me down verse 8. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Someone else brought this suffering upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and God the Son together have this bond, have this unity between each other. It's not God forcing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this bond together, unified will together. Down a little bit further, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin. God the Father is doing this. But God the Son is intimately involved in that. There's no separation. It's not like God the Father wanted to do one thing and God the Son wanted to do something else. There was this unified. Notice verse 11. And he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. But go with me to the end of this chapter. Go to verse 12 with me. What we saw, God the Father, he was wounded for our transgressions, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Over and over again, someone else, in a unified way with the Son. But when we get to chapter 12, when we get to verse 12 of chapter 53, look what it says. Doesn't mention the Father. Now it's all the Son. And it says of the Son, he hath poured out his soul unto death. He does that. You have this unified work together. The Lord Jesus, yes, gave himself for our sins in connection with God the Father. They were together in giving himself for us. You know, something very beautiful. The Lord Jesus Christ made provision for the salvation of everyone in this world, past, present, and future. When he went to the cross, look with me at verse 6. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And the Lord God, the Father, first person of the Trinity, laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. Who is that all? That all is the world. That all is everyone who ever transgressed. That all is everyone who is a, as he says in the first part, all we like sheep have gone astray. All those who have gone astray, he's taking their transgressions and laid them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean everyone is saved, but it means that he's made provision for everyone. There is not any way that the deposit of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, will ever run dry. This world, I think, is 8 billion people in it, maybe 8.5 billion people. I don't know how many have ever lived in this world and have passed from this world, but the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, has the ability to make provision for the forgiveness of its their transgressions and iniquity of every man, person, whatever race, whatever background. I love when you go to Revelation chapter 5. It says there's this great, great mass of people from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's you and I. You and I are there. You and I who've been saved. We've been saved through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to our passage in Galatians. In Galatians, the Lord Jesus Christ gives himself for our sins. This is he, Romans chapter 8, he spared not his only begotten son. He spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. The Lord Jesus Christ gives himself. I love what Paul says. The Lord Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Well, let's look at the second part. The second part of this verse, he says this, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. In Galatians, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, go to Romans with me, please. The book of Romans, chapter 6. The book of Romans, chapter 6, there is three times it says in verse 10 and 11 and in verse 2 of chapter 6, it says this, how shall we live who are dead to sin? Notice that phrase in verse 2, dead to sin. Look with me at verse 10. For he that died, died unto sin. Verse 11, dead indeed unto sin. Three times, speaking of believers, they're dead to sin. Now, it doesn't mean that we'll never sin again. It doesn't mean that we don't feel the pull of sin, the temptation of sin. But it means this. It means that when Christ died for us and when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ broke that mastery that sin had over our lives. Before we were saved, it was very hard to say no to sin. But once we're saved, and once our lives have been transformed, we begin to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. That living for Christ first begins in our salvation. And what we read in Galatians chapter 1, how he rescued us. It first begins in our salvation. That's where this power comes into our lives. But in chapter 6, look at a verse with me, please. Chapter 6 and verse 17. I love verse 17. The first half of the verse talks about our old life. Our old life. But God be thanked, whereas you were servants of sin. That's what your old life was. You were servants to sin. Servants were doing the work of the master of sin. But look at the second part of this verse. But there's been a transformation. There has been a deliverance. There has been a rescuing. Spirit of God's come into our lives. There's a new work that God has done in our lives. And look what it says. Now you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered to you. He said, now you are living out all the teaching that God has given to you. Now you're living a different way. You're living a service of sin, but now you could say, you are poor. The word mold, you have obeyed from the heart. You've been poured all that doctrine of God, all that Christ wants to do in our lives has been poured into you. This body of doctrine that has been delivered unto you. You once were servants of sin, now you're living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the last thing. The last thing that we were looking at is this last part of verse 4. Last part of verse 4 says this. According, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself according to the will of God our Father. I'm going to read to you three beautiful things about the Lord Jesus. As far as God's will is concerned. He says, when his parents were looking for him in the temple, he says, I had to be about my Father's business. But look at these three beautiful things that are said about the Lord Jesus concerning God's will. Chapter 40 of Psalm, it says, he delighted to do his will. Christ delighted to do his will. In John 14, verse 31, that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me, he says, so I do. He says, it delights me to do the will of God the Father. That the world may know that I love the Father, I do his will. And then John 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come to glorify thy Son, that thy Son might glorify you. He delights to do the will of the Father. He wants the world to know that he loves the Father, that he does the will, and he glorifies the Father. Now, turn with me to one last passage this morning, and that is in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews, the very last chapter of Hebrews, down in verse 20. I want to apply this now. I want to apply what we've been looking at this morning to you. And how do we know what the will of God is? Here the Lord Jesus knew the will, and he did the will of God the Father. But sometimes for us, one of the hardest things is to know what the will of God is for our lives. Now, chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, look at verse 21 with me. Verse 21. I'm going to read to you a rendering from the NIV translation. The King James says, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. But the NIV reads like this, another translation. To equip you with every good thing that you can do the will of God the Father. God the Father has equipped us with every good thing so that you can do the will of God. There's nothing to hold you back from doing God's will. He's given you, he's equipped you with every good thing. Now you may say, Dave, how do I know what God's will is? I'm going to give you three things I think that kind of tell us what God's will is for your life and for my life and for every Christian's life. Three things. The first thing is, to do something that is right in front of you. Do something, His will is, there's something that is right in front of you. He's brought something right into your life, right immediately in your life. And that's the thing He wants you to do right there. I talked to some missionaries one time who were very good evangelists, and a good number of people got saved. Now, their ability that God gave to them was reaching souls for Christ. And many were saved. But what the need was right in front of them was to teach them. I know a group in Florida where a lot of young people have gotten saved. A lot of young people have come into a particular assembly. So you want to reach them. That's the need right in front of you. The immediate need right in front of you, whatever it may be. And the Lord will reveal that to you, whatever it is, you'll see it, thing right in front of you. And then something else. So the need that's right in front of you, a small thing. Something small that God brings into your life. And says, Dave, or says to you, do that small thing. There was, just this past year, I think within the last year, there was a man named George Verwer. He was really a missionary giant. He influenced many, many people to the Lord. One day when all the history is written, he'll probably be like a Hudson Taylor or a great leader that this world, that has come into our world. I think he started a missionary organization that's in 45 countries. But I went to college in New Jersey, in the United States, and the town right next to my town is where George Verwer was saved. And the high school that he went to, Ramsey High School. And there was a young man at a high school that had a burden to reach a few people for Christ, and all he did was he handed the Gospel of John to this man. A little thing, a very little thing. I think he may have done it in fear and trembling, I don't know. But he did a little thing. And that little thing eventually led to this man being saved. You know, when you do a little thing for someone, maybe an unsaved person, you never know what that person is going to be. When you teach in Sunday school or a Christian school or wherever it may be, the ones you teach, you never know who you're teaching. You never know if you're going to be teaching Billy Graham. You'll never know if you're going to be teaching Corrie Ten Boom. You never know who you're going to be teaching and how that person is going to affect this world in a greater way than you ever imagined. Same thing when you raise children. You never know how they're going to turn out. You never know what's going to happen. But you pour yourself into them. And the Lord takes it from there. You do a little thing, and the Lord can do the rest. I know a lady, she wasn't a great Bible teacher or any great individual, but she had a neighbor across the hallway in her apartment complex, and she wanted to have a lunch Bible study with her. So she went across the hallway, knocked on the door, and asked her, invited her to lunch. Her name was Louise. Louise had three children, and they were two of them were married. And the ones that were married had a number of children. And so she had this lunch Bible study, and in time, Louise got saved. And in time, her children got saved, and the spouses got saved, and some of the children, the grandchildren, also came to faith in the Lord Jesus. About 20 people were saved through someone knocking on a door and saying, would you like to have a one-to-one lunch Bible study? And that began to be the foundation of a church in a little Amish area, a little Pennsylvania Dutch area of Pennsylvania, those 25 people. And that is still going on many, many years. And I would say a good part of that was through this lady. And she's long gone now. Do something right in front of you. Do something small. And do something the Lord puts in your heart, something special, the Lord burdens your heart with. You know, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 16, verse 12, Nehemiah says this, I didn't tell anybody, when I went to Jerusalem, I didn't tell anybody what God put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Do that thing right in front of you, do that small thing, but has God put something in your heart to do? I met this year a man who's artistic, and he said, I wanna through my artistic ability, some software drawing tools, he said, I want to make tracks, a booklet, gospel booklets with illustrations that he's able to make and be able to produce this and distribute it. I said, well, that sounds great. You go do that thing. Whatever the Lord might have you to do, what's that burden the Lord has put in a heart to do? And that's what Nehemiah had. I think maybe some of you have that. God has put something in your heart to do. Do something right in front of you. Do something small and something God has put in your heart. I think those, back to Hebrews, God has equipped us with every good thing to do His will. The Lord Jesus gave Himself for our sins. He gave Himself to rescue us. He gave Himself in accordance to the will of God. And God desires us to do something for Him. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for what He's done in our lives. We thank You that He saved us. He's paid the penalty for our sins. He's made provision on the cross that everyone that would come to Him could have their sins forgiven. The Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. So, Father, we pray these things, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.